Well, welcome. I know this feels a little different than the library or one of our classrooms, but hopefully you feel a little more room to spread out, not quite so claustrophobic like last week, packed into the library. Can everybody hear okay? Is this good? No? Not great yet? Okay. Well, I'll speak. It's echoey? Okay. No? All right. Well, we'll adjust as we go, okay? I look good. Okay. Well, thank you, Rob. I appreciate that. Or you may have been talking to Jason. I don't. Well, hey, you want to open us in prayer? And we'll go.
Absolutely. You guys pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be here this evening and to be able to study and think well about your word and to think about who you are and who you have made us to be and the way that that impacts all of life, seeing things through the lens of your truth. And so help us as we discuss, as Daniel and I lead, as we ask questions, just to be able to think well and right of you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so if you missed last week, we, as Jason said, we kind of introduced where we're going. And over the entire semester, we're going to just explore some different threads or themes that we see that begin in the Old Testament but run all the way through the Bible, and they have their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And so you'll see in the table of contents there for the study what we're going to cover each week. Pastor Jason brought a book in last week that I know some of you have picked up and are actually starting to skim through called Typology. I'm happy to show you that book, or Pastor Jason will, if you want to pick that up. This week and next week, we're not going to be in that book. It's weeks three and following that book is going to kind of track a little bit with where we're going. I'll tell you, this week and next week, a lot of the material we will use comes from a book that D.A. Carson wrote right here called The God Who Is There. What we're going to look at this week about creation and next week about the fall is a lot of his writing on these two subjects that is just fantastic. And, you know, there's no reason to try to create something when somebody's already put something together that's way better than anything you would ever come up with. So we're going to use a lot of his outline and thinking around this subject to help us with understanding these two topics. And so why would we start here with creation other than it's the beginning? What else, like when we're setting up, we're going to chase these threads through the Bible and we want to see what God is saying to us through these different themes that pop up and how we ultimately find their fulfillment in Christ. Why would we say, but it's really important before we do that to look at creation and then next week to look at the fall? But we'll talk about the fall next week. So just creation, just if somebody's brave enough, what do you think? If you've got a good loud voice and you want to throw out an answer, why would we start our discussion and frame it with a good biblical understanding of creation? Because it's the beginning. Because it's the beginning, it's always a good place to start, right? Okay. Okay, so getting into some of his attributes, creation teaches us something about him. It's where God started. It's the beginning. Those are all great, great reasons.
Not think we're an accident.
Okay, we're going to get to all that. That's very good. So, but we do, it's so important that we frame this discussion about creation with a solid biblical understanding, because that's going to shape everything that we study and the way we see the Bible. We're going to see that tonight. It's one of my prayers for this evening, is that what we understand about creation tonight is really going to help us see the Bible clearly and understand some of what God is saying all through Scripture from this understanding. Without a biblical understanding of creation, We can get on some really bad trajectories, right? We can have a lot of wrong thinking. I've got a couple there in your notes if you want to take notes here. One of those, without a biblical understanding of creation, we can believe a couple of wrong things. One ditch is that we are self-made people. If we don't understand who God is and what he's doing in creation, that he is the creator, we can come away with an understanding that everything, that it is a man-centered universe. Do we see that in our society? Even in our own lives, is it easy to, without even thinking about it, to slip into that kind of life to where we really have a self-focused, the world revolves around me mentality? I mean, our sin nature causes us to lean into that kind of thinking sometimes. So that is one really important reason, is because without it, we can think, hey, we're self-made. But there's another ditch. We can also, without a biblical view of creation, we can view everything as God. Romans chapter 1, verse 25, when Paul is really looking at the effects of the fall in his day, and he's writing about that in the second half of chapter 1, he says the people, they think they're wise in their own minds, but they have become fools. And then he says part of that foolishness manifests itself in the fact that they worship and serve the creation rather than the creator. We start to think creation is something to be worshiped, not the creator who made it. So those are two really dangerous ditches that we can get in, but having a biblical understanding of creation actually helps to keep us out of those ditches. Does that make sense for those two reasons? Well, there's something else that's really important. When we really focus in, where do we find most of what we understand about creation? What two chapters of the Bible? 1 and 2, right? Genesis 1 and 2. Very good. Well, when studying that, here's what I want to use tonight before we jump into what we learn. We need just a few parameters here tonight. And here's the main one. When we study Genesis 1 and 2, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing, right? And that, think about that as we go right here. In studying Genesis 1 and 2, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. What do I mean by that? When we get into Genesis 1 and 2, you can read theologians, you can read smart people who want to jump into those two chapters, and they want to try to just get into the weeds with them and dig in and come up with, you know, and start having these debates. Is it historic? Is it symbolism? Right? Are they six literal days of creation? Does each day represent an age? Is the earth 4,000 years old? Is the earth 6,000 years old? Right? Are you an old earth creationist? Are you a young earth creationist? And the conversations and the debates can go on and on and on. And we can kind of get lost in the weeds of those discussions about what's going on in Genesis 1 and 2. But here's what I think is a faithful approach to these two chapters to really be able to understand what it is that God wants us to know about them. Number one, remember this, that there's actually a little more ambiguity in the interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2 than some Christians want to recognize, right? The smartest theologians in the world will debate, even with the purest of intentions, and they're not even absolutely certain where the mix comes in with this genre of, is this absolutely historic, or is there some symbolism? And honestly, there's both. There's absolutely a historical accuracy to Genesis 1 and 2 that tells us about the beginning. But as you read through those two chapters, you will see that there's some symbolic language in there as well that God has placed in those passages. And so we need to realize we may not know exactly which is which in that. But then on the other side of that too, we've got to also understand that for scientists, their claims about creation, they don't know as much as they say they know about it either. Does that make sense? So we've got to be careful there that we don't get so dug into our position that we miss the big picture of what God is trying to teach us, for us to understand about him when it comes to creation. But here's the bottom line. A couple of things here that I think are just really important for us to realize. Even science if scientists are honest, more and more of them are coming around to understand something that is kind of being termed now irreducible complexity. And that is basically saying this. If they're honest, even if they don't say it in public and put it in writing, they're saying, you know, there is absolutely no way that it is statistically possible that some of the complex things we see in the human body or in nature could have ever happened by chance. Even science is saying that. It's just too complex. You know, we can't boil this down to just an explosion and an accident. There has to be something more. Creation, this could not have happened by chance. Other things that are important for us as we read through this is to understand, let's understand it from how God begins Genesis chapter 1. What do the first words of Genesis 1 say? In the beginning, God. It begins with him. Right? And if we would start there in our reading of these chapters, I would encourage you, just go home and read them and try to read them as if you've never read them before. If you do that and you just begin with God, you just start there, you will be overwhelmed by what you read. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What did he create them out of? Nothing. Right? If we will start with God and read through that lens, we will be overwhelmed by the splendor, by the magnificence, by the majesty, by the power, by the creativity of what God is doing in creation. All those things are so important, but I think the most important thing for us that will help us tonight and even in the future as we read was something that a guy named Francis Schaeffer, theologian, author, said in a book that he wrote about creation. He has an incredible quote, and it was around this idea of there's so much debate about creation, how it happened, how long did it take, all of those things that we've already talked about. He says, you know how we minimize that debate so that our focus can go to the right thing? It was brilliant what he said. He said, we need to ask ourselves this. What is the least that Genesis 1 and 2 must be saying in order for the rest of the Bible to make sense? So let's not worry about getting so complex and getting so down into the weeds. He says, let's just start our discussion here, right? Just to stop the debating and back and forth on stuff that really at the end of the day aren't going to get us very far. He says, just what is the least thing that the account of creation is saying to us that must be true in order for the rest of the Bible to make sense? I think there's a lot of wisdom in that statement. And to approach our understanding of this from there. So that's what we're going to do tonight. The next little bit, we're going to look in three specific areas, really, with what is it that Genesis 1 and 2 is saying that we must know. Okay? Sound good? Very good. All right. So open your Bible, if you brought it, to Genesis 1 and 2, because you can kind of skim through here and you can be reading along in your Bible as we also go through our notes here. The first thing we're going to say, let's look at what is the Bible saying in Genesis 1 and 2. What does it tell us about God? So there's seven things we're going to look at here that these two chapters highlight about who God is, okay? The first one is that God simply is. God simply is. Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 1 doesn't set out to try to prove God's existence. It doesn't start out with, okay, this approach of we need for man to be on board with the fact that God exists. It doesn't start that way. It just simply starts with the fact that God is. In other words, it really has, we have no bearing on the issue whatsoever. very purposeful. I think back to something that's very helpful. The first five books of the Bible were written by Moses, writing an account, right, for who? Who is he writing for? For the children of Israel, right? He's writing for them, and he's wanting them to understand the God that they, as a people, are in a covenant relationship with, right? Who is Yahweh? He's wanting them to understand that as they're going into the promised land, as his covenant people. And he just says, I'm starting back in the beginning, and here's what you need to understand. God is, right? He doesn't have to prove himself. Right? Because the world doesn't center around man. It's not a bottom-up approach, right? It's just starting with him. Is that different from how we approach things today, philosophically, intellectually, our culture today? Do we struggle, even maybe uncomfortable at times, with that kind of approach? We always want to set out to do what? Explain things, correct? We want answers, right? We want to be able to take the data, and we want to connect the dots, and we want to figure out a way that we get there ourselves, right? That has influenced all the way back to the time of the Renaissance, right? The Enlightenment period, right? Where Rene Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. Right, it's this idea that man in and of himself has the ability to figure everything out. Right? We can do it ourselves. It's not how the Bible starts. It says actually there is nothing that would be if it weren't for the fact that God is. So it's very important for us to understand that principle. Another principle it's really important for us to understand: God made everything that is. Not my language, this was in the book, but I like it. God made everything that is non-God. Kind of makes sense, right? I mean, we should understand things that way, right? What does this help us do? It helps us understand the distinction between the creator and the creation. It teaches us that our existence is dependent upon him. Right? We are a created being. So in other words, ultimately, finally, we are absolutely, our existence depends on someone else. But it tells us something about God. Is his existence dependent upon someone else? No, he is self-existent, right? The Bible uses there's a theological term for that, that we use when we're talking about the attributes of God, and that is to say the aseity of God. In other words, that God needs nothing in order to exist. He is self-existent.
What do you think of when you think of self-existent? What goes along with that? Okay, it's eternal, meaning what? That he always has existed. What else? It's hard to think about. What else do you think about? If someone is self-existent. Okay? Powerful. What else? Sovereign, right? Why is he sovereign? Yeah, he needs nothing. Nothing. He needs nothing. We are dependent beings, right? What do we need? I mean, air, sleep, food. We can go on and on and on, right? We are very dependent beings.
A couple of passages of scripture that point to these truths that we're talking about as far as God being self-existent, needing nothing. Acts 17, verse 25. Write that down so you can go back and look at that. Paul, in his message on Mars Hill, says this about God. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. God doesn't need anything. When Moses was at the burning bush and God was speaking to Moses, how did God introduce himself to Moses? I am. He says, I am who I am, right? I'm not who I am because of someone else. I don't need someone else to validate me or to define me or anything. I am who I am. So it's so important. God made everything. Everything comes from him. The next thing, there is only one. There is only one of him. When we read Genesis 1 and 2, we see this, don't we? That God creates. God alone is doing the creation. Israel, in the Shema, what is the thing that they were teaching their children, that they were to teach their generations? The phrase that they would repeat is Shema, or hear, O Israel, in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. But there's something so cool here in Genesis 1 is that we get the hint that there's a complexity to his oneness. Where do we see that? In the creation account, there's the Spirit hovering over the water. Yes. Go down to verse 26 and 27. Yeah, let us make man in our image, right? And we're going to pick that thread up. We're not going to spend time on it tonight, but that is one of those understandings about who God is that we get from creation. It's just teased a little bit here in the very beginning that God is one. Oh, but there is a complexity that we need to understand, that we see unpacked all through Scripture. Another thing that we see about God from Genesis 1 and 2 is that God is a I think this is actually really important. God is a talking God. How does God create? He speaks, right? God said, let there be, fill in the blank. Let there be, and there was. Fill in the blank, right? What does talking do? Think just practically speaking. Like when we talk, what does that show? What does that do? If you were to have a conversation with someone as opposed to sitting in a room in silence, you communicate. Let me even take it a step further. This will really bring it home in our culture today. Which is more intimate? Getting a text message, email, or phone call, right? Yeah, if we really, you know, we're all guilty of this, correct? If there's something, if you just need to get facts across, but it's really not someone you really want to spend time with, what will you do? You'll text them, won't you? Now everybody's going to go home every time you get a text and think, they don't want to talk to me. That's not always true. But if it's someone you really want to develop a relationship with, a personal connection, is there anything better than face-to-face communication, talking? Right? It's intimate, right? It's personal. I think that's part of what we're to understand about God as we see him speaking creation into existence, that he is a personal God. He has a personality. We see him speaking to Adam and Eve, giving them instructions about what to do in the garden.
These actually become massive theological movements throughout the entirety of Scripture. Like it seems like we're just stating something that's obvious, but the implications of this are massive. One, in that we can, so far, we've actually ruled out many false religions and other ideas of creation and God, right? There's not a dualistic God where good and evil, the yin and the yang, are fighting back and forth. You don't get that. You get that in other religions. You don't hear, right? He's one. Just a moment ago, we said that because he made everything that's non-God, that he is sovereign. Sovereign. He is completely self-sustaining. He can do all that he pleases. He has always existed. Everything else is dependent. And he is sovereign. But here, we just establish that he is also personal. He's not a faraway mover, right? That other religions have this faraway mover that we can't know anything about. You know, everything you wrestle with, the balance between predestination and free will, it comes from these two tenets that the Bible insists upon, right? One, that God is sovereign, that he is self-sufficient, that there is nothing outside of him or his will. But at the same time, we're seeing right here at the very beginning, he is a personal God. He responds. He speaks and he responds to us. And that's where all of that complexity comes from.
And when God speaks, he speaks in a way with words that Adam and Eve could understand. Right? He speaks in a way, which just speaks to his character, right? Who he is, that he wants his creation. He wants humanity to know him, to have a relationship with him. Right? We can chase this idea of God being personal and even how he used words. We're going to, you know, like I said, this is threads. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the word. And the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then if we skip down to verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So this personal God who speaks creation into existence, who has conversation and speaks to the first man and the first woman, as he had fellowship with him in this sinless state in the garden, now we see when Jesus wraps himself in flesh to redeem mankind. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describes it and says, he's the Word. He's the Word of God. God is communicating about himself. Jesus is the Word of God become flesh. Why? Because that's who he is. He's personal. He wants us to know him and he wants to be known by us. Next thing, everything that God made is every act of creation through the 6 days. It says, and God saw what he had made and it was what? It was good. Not only good, it was what? Very good. Right. There's no hint of decay, of destruction, of distortion. Right? There's not this fabric of that society has been torn apart by rebellion and strife and anger and hatred, right? Everything that God has made works exactly as it should because it is good. It has not been corrupted by sin. Genesis 1 and 2 give us that picture of what the world was like when God made it. Before Genesis chapter 3. We need to understand Genesis 1 and 2 so that we actually can see Genesis chapter 3 next week. We need to understand the world that God made was good. Why was the world that he made good? Because God is what? Because God is good, right? What the Creator made is good because the Creator himself is good. And then number 6, God comes to the end of his creative work and he what? He rests. Now, does he rest because he's exhausted? 6 days of making stuff out of nothing, right? He's just worn out and needs a break. Is that what Moses is trying to communicate when he writes this account of creation? No, it has nothing to do with fatigue, does it? It has to do with the fact that what God set out to do, his work of creation, was completed. And he rested. He designated the seventh day as a special day. Now, that's a thread we're going to save for later, this idea of rest and how that's important and how that thread is picked up all through the Bible, this idea of rest and what it is. But it's important to know that in Genesis 1 and 2, this idea is established that when God finished creation, his work of creation, he rested. And he designated the seventh day as special. And then the last thing we're going to see right now about God from Genesis 1 and 2 is that creation proclaims something. We see this multiple times in Scripture. Psalm 19 is probably the best place where we see this. We only get it just implied in Genesis 1 and 2. Other passages in Scripture just go outright and tell it to us. But creation proclaims God's what? His, couple of things, his greatness and his glory, right? Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, right? So it's his greatness and his glory. Some of those verses that those of you that were here last week, I gave you several passages to read. Did any of those passages that referred to creation, did they point you to his glory and his greatness? I already gave you one of them, right? Which was Psalm 19, correct? Jeremiah chapter 32 would have been another one where he says, "Oh Lord, behold, you yourself have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm." Right? It's this exaltation of the Lord when we look at creation. He's the one who is glorified by what he has done. Revelation chapter 4. "Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? Why is God worthy? It says, "Because you have created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." So if we're following kind of our pattern, we're staying in our within our parameters for tonight. If we're looking at what is the least thing that Genesis 1 and 2 must say in order for the rest of the Bible to make sense. What does it say about God? That he is, that he made everything that is not God, that he is one, that he is a talking, personal God, that everything he made is good, that when he finished creation, he rested, and that all of creation displays his greatness and his glory. Are those good thoughts? Are those good ideas? Are those good truths to know as you read all of Scripture? To understand these things about God and then some of the attributes that Pastor Jason was talking about that we associate with those things? Are those important things for our foundation and our understanding of Scripture? Absolutely. Absolutely they are. But there's more, and for the sake of time, we've got to keep going because there are some things Genesis 1 and 2 tell us about human beings. And somewhere in our moving up the stage, we lost our eraser. So you'll just have to write
spit on your hand, man.
I just may wipe it with my shirt here in a minute. If it wasn't an orange shirt, I might do it. I don't want to ruin my... I don't have enough orange shirts, so I can't mess it up. All right. I'll just move over here with a different color for a minute. Huh? It does, but it's all messed up. So we'll just not worry about it. We'll just talk. Genesis 1 and 2, telling us about humanity. First thing that we see, we are made in the... Very good. We are made in the image of God. My goodness. Is there a more important thing for us to understand when it comes to our understanding of our of who we are as human beings than the fact that we were made in the image of God?
What does that mean?
Yeah. Very good. We're going to get there in just a moment. That is so true. We are image bearers. What else does it mean? If we were made in the image of God, wants us to be like him, to be his image bearer. Okay? It has something to do with our spiritual nature, who we are, okay? If we were not made in the image of God, if that were not true, what are the ramifications of that? Think, I'm making you think deep here for just a minute. A different color. It's brighter. Do what? Okay. There, yeah. Yeah, if we weren't his image bearer, if that wasn't the part, you know, if we didn't understand our existence and our purpose was to be his image bearer, yeah, there'd be this, exactly. If it weren't true, then there is nothing for us to compare ourselves to other than ourselves, right? We become the source of truth, right? We become the source of everything. Everything becomes about us, right? If we weren't made in God's image, right? If we're just this, you know, bunch of atoms and molecules and that happened by chance, and we just somehow over billions of years came to be, right? And we weren't created with a purpose by the Creator, right? We just happened to be, then we do. There is no standard. There is no truth. There is no absolute, right? We just are chance. It's just accident, right? So then if we really look at that, then there's no value, right? You get to, you are the be all and you're the end all for whatever, right? Do we see that in our world today? Yeah. Yeah. When the standard is removed, that we are image bearers of God, that we were made in his image, do you see how dangerous and destructive that is for just the fabric of society to not understand this idea that we are image bearers? So important. But as image bearers, let's go there for a few minutes and look at that. Because we are made in the image of God, because we are his image bearers, what are some of the things that are true of us because of that?
We love.
Have the capacity to love. Okay. There is, yes. Yeah, if we're his image bearers, then there is an obligation and accountability for us to reflect his image, to spread his image in the world. That is a thread that we see running through Scripture, right? It's very clear in the Old Testament that God told Adam and Eve to do what? To fill the earth. What did he tell them to fill the earth with? More image bearers. Right, of him, to bring glory to his name, right? But what did man want to do? Fill the earth with not God's image bearers, but their own, right? You know, the tempt Eve, you know, eat the fruit, you will be like God. So this is so important. There is a responsibility there. But think about God himself. Is God creative? I mean, he made the world out of nothing. I would say God is creative, right? Do we have the ability to be creative? Not on the level God's creative, but do we have creativity? Yeah. Did God work when it came to creating the world? Was that work? in creation. Is that a work that God did? Yes. Did he give Adam and Eve a job to do? Did he do that before or after sin entered the world? Before. So is there something honorable and godlike for us to work? There absolutely is. How about stewardship? God put them in charge, right? He is sovereign over all. He's the creator over all. But did he put Adam and Eve in a position of authority in the garden? He gave Adam the job of doing what with all the animals? He named them, right? He told them so God ultimately is the steward, the root, and the ruler of all. But does he bestow some of that responsibility in small ways for us to be stewards and to have dominion over things? Absolutely. Ultimately, being his image bearer is to understand that for us to live as God created us to live, our lives must be God-centered, right? To understand that we are not functioning properly as we were designed by our Creator if our lives are not God-centered. It is absolutely is. Anything more you want to add to that?
Well, I would just say, knowing where we are culturally, I mean, there are so many things that we do not think about, even though culturally we're told over and over we're just evolved animals. But the reality is we speak and communicate and create art and beauty and engineer and work and invent. And I mean, he's made us to have relationship with him that functions in a way like, it's not like lions are walking around thinking about God, okay? We are so vastly different, like what it means that we've been made in the image of God, that we speak, we have creativity, we work with our hands, we have the capacity to work, we have the capacity to know God, we have the capacity to steward the earth, we feel the weight and the responsibility, all of that, right? And yet, no other animal does that. And the reason is, the Bible is very clear, is because you've been made in the image of God. Right? You've been made to know him, the capacity to love in this way, to know God and to have relationship. And so it's just, that's what it means to be made in God's image. Okay? God has made you like him and God has made you to know him. You're not an animal. You're not an evolved monkey.
Right? You see the danger in the lie of the enemy that for us to believe that there really is no intrinsic value in us being human, that just to diminish us to the level of any other animal, any other created being. Do you see this, the danger and how destructive that lie is to do that? Because we're his image bearer. Right? And understanding this is so good for our worth, right? Our value, right? We can get all kinds of crazy places, right? I mean, bookshelves are full of self-help books to tell you, you know, you're worthy, you're loved, you're valuable, right? You have meaning, all these things. But my goodness, they're so empty because they don't attach them to the reason those things actually are true about you is because you're an image bearer of the King, right? It's not because there's any intrinsic value in you. You're a created being that would not exist apart from the Creator. But because the Creator made you and he made you in his image, you have value that the world cannot take away from you. Talk about a game changer for us, for our kids, for our grandkids, to understand what Genesis 1 and 2 are saying about who we are. So important. Next thing, human beings were made. Genesis tells us, says that God made, and he made them what? Male and non-binary, right? Male and female. Whew. This is an important one, wouldn't you say? This is something we need to know. And this is some, here's the thing. This is something we need to know and stand on the confidence of the Word of God to state it. Not just to know it, but hide it, but to actually say no. The fact that God made human beings, male and female, that's not only true, but it is good. Right? I think we get, as Christians, I'm sensing it, I see it, we are being scared into almost avoiding this topic at all costs. Right? Because we feel like to say it would label us something that would just be unthinkable. But God doesn't hide it. He starts the entire Bible by letting us know that when he created humanity, he did it, male and female. Right? There's equality and value. Which one was made in the image of God? Right, both were made in the image of God. There's equality and value. But is there also difference? There's absolutely difference, right? There's different roles, right? They complement each other, right? When God made man, he says, I'm going to make him a helper that is perfectly suited for him, right? There's this complementary nature to what God was doing when he created male and female. One is not more important than the other. One has no more value than the other. They are equal in value and different in function and role. But together, is there a purpose in what God did? Together, what do they have the ability to do? Yeah, to fill the earth with more what? More of God's image bearers. Yeah, so there's a pattern that is set in Genesis 1 and 2 for the man and the woman to come together, right? In union, right? It's a picture of marriage. And that picture, there's another thread that we will get to later that's picked up all through the Bible as this model relationship in Scripture. But where does that model relationship that ultimately we see in the fact that we are called the bride of Christ, right? We see that later in Scripture, but it comes all the way back to the very beginning when God says, I'm going to create my image bearers, male and female. And then God says, hey, and what I created, by the way, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was good. I mean, we don't need to apologize for this. Like we need to embrace this and understand the beauty of God's design and his creation, right? And not let culture dictate how we feel about the Word of God, but to stand on the Word of God with boldness and love, but to stand on that truth. This one's important, right? We could spend a whole night on that, but we can't. All right, the last one here that's tonight that we're going to see from Genesis 1 and 2 about human beings is that the man and his wife, Adam and Eve, in the garden, they were innocent. How do we know that? What verse in Genesis chapter 2 would tell us that? Yeah, they were both naked. And they felt no shame, right? In East Tennessee, we'd say naked, right? You know, in his book, D.A. Carson talks about that idea. And he says, you know, some nudist colonies, he says, not the ones that just are looking for, you know, just to have a complete abuse of sex. He says, but there are nudist colonies that the reason they exist is because they have this idea that if they can be transparent and open by wearing no clothes, then ultimately that will lead to them just being transparent and open and innocent and unashamed in every other area of their life. Does that work? No, that's baloney, isn't it? I mean, that does there's nothing to that because of Genesis chapter 3, right? What's the first thing when Adam and Eve eat the fruit? What's the first thing they feel? shame, right? That innocence is gone. But in the garden, with no sin, it says they were innocent. They felt no shame, no guilt, right? And what a beautiful picture, right? Even the word Eden itself, the garden they were in, it means delight, right? We need to remember that about our pre-fall state of what God had created. So there's a little bit on man. Now, quickly, because we got a few minutes here, let's look at what we learned from Genesis 1 and 2, what it tells us about the whole Bible and about what we're to do, right? What we're to do with it too. Like, how do we apply this? But what does this tell us about the whole Bible? How does it fit into the whole Bible? Genesis 1 and 2. We've already said this a couple of times, so we won't spend a lot of time on it. But they are a necessary background that we need to know if we're going to understand Genesis chapter 3. Next week, we're going to spend the whole week just looking at that chapter, looking at the fall and the implications of the fall and a biblical understanding of that. But to really do that, what we're talking about tonight's really got to sink in, right? And we've got to build on that foundation. Without understanding how God made everything, right? We can't grasp what happens in the next chapter. It's important. Next thing that's important, though, is that a biblical vision of the future looks back to the creation account. Think about that for a minute. When we think about what the Bible says, even after Christ comes, when it talks about the future, our future reality as children of God, what we know about creation helps us understand that even better. The first creation, right, tragically fell. Distorted, right? And we see the implications of that. We're still living in that. But in Christ, what is the language of the Bible about what Christ has done? 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, right? Pastor Jason on Wednesday nights in Recharge, what is he talking about? Oh, come on, he just did it. Heaven, there we go. He's talking about heaven, the new heaven and the new earth, right? Do you hear imagery from that discussion that points, that it reminds us of what God did in Genesis 1 and 2? You want to say
something about that? I hope you do, because we've been covering it extensively, right? The Bible, these threads, as you get to the end, one of the things is it wants you to look back at the beginning, to remember and to imagine, right, what it would be like in that very first creation account to be naked and unashamed, right? That's not a sexual expression. That's the idea of complete openness to stand before the holy God of the universe and to be unashamed. Oh my gosh, and to walk with him in the cool of the day. And so when we get to the end, right, we're gonna see that those threads are brought back up. But what's amazing and what we kind of covered tonight is that God just doesn't take us back to the beginning. He actually brings forward and makes the new beginning even better than if we had never fallen in the first place. Now, I don't understand that. That's just our God. How magnificent is that?
Some of those things that we've even seen tonight from the creation account, right? Adam in the garden, right? Is there a second Adam in Scripture? Yeah, we're going to talk about that, right? We see Adam and Eve placed in a garden, right? The Garden of Eden, this idea of delight, right? Jason just said it, right? There is something even better, right? This imagery of this place of pure delight, this garden, right? This place where the river of life flows, right? It's even better than the first garden, right? This idea of rest. God created, he did his work of creation, and he rested. This idea in the new heaven, in the new earth, with no sin. It's this place of rest, this place of fulfillment, of completion. Right? It's a beautiful picture, but understanding what is to come, understanding what God did in the beginning is so important. It helps inform that and make that much more rich and meaningful, right? You can read Revelation. You can see what the future holds, but when you think back to what God did in the beginning and then how man in our sin broke that fellowship with God and distorted it, but then God, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. God redeemed us so that he could restore, so that he could transform us to a new creation, right? A new heaven, a new earth, right? It makes his character just shine in an even deeper way, doesn't it? When we can understand it and see it from that perspective. Also, our understanding of creation shapes something very important, and that is our worldview. This is so important. As a youth pastor for a lot of years and working with families, parents a lot, man, I could not stress enough the importance of a biblical worldview. Right? It made me cringe when parents would say, yeah, I want my kids to know the Bible, but they also kind of need to know this, and they really don't have to connect. I'm like, oh my goodness, no. Like, what we understand about the Bible has got to inform how we see the world. If it doesn't, we're setting our kids up for failure and for disaster, right? So understanding creation shapes our worldview. Carson talks about three different examples that I think are so good. He says, thinking about religions where they're polytheistic, there are many gods, like all these different gods, and they have different roles and different domains and different functions. He says, yeah, that's a worldview to think that way. He says, but creation, Genesis 1 and 2 tells us and introduces us to a God who is one and who made it all. He says there's another belief system. There's another worldview, hedonism, which says that to find your purpose, to find it, you must find pleasure. Purpose is found in pleasure, in finding pleasure on this earth. He says, but Genesis 1 and 2 tell us that the highest pleasure we can have is for our lives to be God-centered. Right, C.S. Lewis talks about that, and he describes humanity, and he says, you know, we're like kids who are out, you know, playing in the rain and making pies out of mud, you know, and we think that this holiday is just amazing when there's something so much better that we could have. He says he gives this kind of summary. He says, as people, we're far too easily amused. Right, we settle for something so that's a counterfeit to the real thing, right? And our worldview needs to be shaped to know that, hey, our ultimate pleasure is to glorify God. We will find our deepest purpose and meaning and joy in life when our lives are lived for his glory. That's the worldview we need. And then the last one he talks about is this idea of pantheism, that everything is God, that you can find God in everything. Right? The trees, the sky, the stars, the grass, whatever it is, right? They're all part of God, right? The universe, everything in it is just a piece of God. That's not what the Bible says, right? Genesis 1 and 2 help us understand that actually a right relationship of submission to our Creator who made everything is actually where we find all those things that we're looking for in life, that value and purpose, significance, happiness, right? Our worldview has to start with what Genesis 1 and 2 say, right? So that we know, hey, you're not made an accident. right? When God made you with design and with love. Right? He wants to know you, right? He wants you to live in submission to him because in that there is freedom, right? Apart from that, there is chaos and confusion, right? We live in a world that is more depressed than it's ever been, right? Our society is more dependent upon medications to help us feel good about ourselves, right? And we keep stating, hey, the secret to life is just to be your own person, be your own God, do your own thing, define yourself, define your truth, right? Be what you want to be. And the more we keep doing that, we keep becoming more and more unhappy, unsettled, unstable. But if we would just go back to how the Bible begins, we would see this understanding of submission to our Creator and letting him define how our lives and living in submission to that set us free to live for him. It's a beautiful picture. And then the last thing, and then we're about out of time. What the Bible says about creation grounds our understanding of human accountability and responsibility. Accountability and responsibility. Why should we obey God? Who is he to tell us what we can and can't do? Well, he made me. If he made me, then I owe him everything. And when I rebel against my Creator, I'm actually fighting against myself as well as fighting against God. Because he designed me a certain way for a certain purpose, right? And when I fight against that purpose, I'm not only fighting against God, but I'm doing harm to myself, right? There's an accountability and a responsibility that comes from understanding what creation says. Any thoughts, any comments, things you want to add?
No, it's good. You guys have any thoughts? Or accountability to God? You understand this landing point, right? It's so very important. Because as you begin to ask questions about where fulfillment is found, or do I have to follow God's rules, or can I just make up my own? All of it is found in this biblical worldview, in this landing spot that if he made me and everything that he has made is good, then I am accountable to him. Why? Why? Yeah, because he's God. Right? Because I'm a created being. But that's where we find our ultimate purpose and fulfillment. So we're responsible to him. So if he's the owner and he's the designer, right? So he's the engineer. He's the one who put it all together. It grounds so many things that we have to work through on a consistent basis in life and in where we're going and in what God's trying to accomplish in us and lots of good things. Because wrapped up in this is the truth of, we talked about earlier, that we have purpose, right? We've been made in the image of God, so we have purpose. So I can believe him, I can trust him, I can see that I am marvelously made in his image and work those things out. Yeah.
I hope as we contemplate this, right, as you take this home and just meditate on the truth of him, of God as our creator and all the implications of that, right? That I hope it helps to remind you that submission to your creator, being accountable to your creator, right? Responsible to him, that does not rob you of freedom. It actually is what sets you free, right? That is one of the biggest lies of the enemy, the biggest lies that our culture has bought hook, line, and sinker, is that Freedom only comes from the absence of boundaries and structure and parameters and guidelines, when the opposite is actually what is true, right? Our loving God has made us, and he's given us a framework in which to live. And if we will operate within that, there is so much freedom and life and security that we cannot have when we try to operate outside what God's word says about our origin, about who he is, what we learn about him from it. So hopefully this is good. And again, these are building blocks, right? We've got this one. We're going to have one next week. But all of these are so important to being able to read the word of God and understand it, understand what it's saying and understanding how to apply it to our lives. All right? Hey, guys, have a great week. We'll see you in here again next Wednesday. All right?